Grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Acts, chapter 23. There are Bibles underneath your seat. If you don't have one, I really would encourage you to be looking at a Bible while I'm talking, because you want to make sure that whatever it is that I'm saying is actually there. Okay? Seriously. Seriously. Okay? Oh no, Pastor, we trust you implicitly. No, listen. Listen. You need to have the Word in front of you, and you need to be checking what it is that I'm saying. For sure. I do my best to give you the real deal. I really do. Be that as it may, I may not mention everything that could possibly be said. I know that maybe be hard to believe as long as these sermons are, but I'm not saying nearly as much as I probably could. So you might actually see something there that I didn't see or that I didn't mention. And that would be good for you. That would be helpful for you and encouraging to you. And you know what? I might just say something that you don't agree with, and you're going to have to search it out yourself and wonder if I'm just off my rocker or not. Okay? And so it's good to have the Scriptures in front of you whenever anybody is preaching or teaching you the Scriptures, so that you can check the Word and make sure that what's being said is really there. So, all that. Everybody have a Bible? And is open to Acts chapter 23. Okay. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Lord Jesus, we're thankful to you for your words. We're thankful because your words are powerful. They bring life. They sustain us. They feed us. And so, Lord, to that end, would you please open the eyes of our hearts? Would you please open our minds that we might receive from you today what you intend for us to receive in your word? We trust that you will do this. We trust that you have always wanted to do this, that you've been waiting for this day to do that in our lives this week. And so we thank you for how it is that you will move now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a man goes into the doctor's office for an annual physical. And after a while, the doctor comes out and says, "I'm sorry, Bill, but we have just discovered you have a condition which only allows you another 6 months to live." "But doctor," Bill replied, "I feel great. I haven't felt this good in a long, long time. It just can't be true. Is there anything that I can do?" And after thinking a moment, the doctor said, "Well, you might start going down to the street, or down the street to that new health spa, and take a mud bath every day." Excitedly, Bill asked, "Is that going to cure me?" "No," replied the doctor, "but it sure is going to get you used to the dirt." Oh, yeah. See, life in this world can sometimes leave you wondering if there is any real hope at all. Can't it? It really can. Now, be honest. I know I'm in a room full of Christians, but I really want you to think about this. Think about it, because even though if at the moment you are thinking clearly and coherently concerning the reality that as a believer there is always blood-bought hope for you, beyond all doubt, that belief is going to be challenged. In this fallen world, where terrible diagnoses are received, relationships crumble, kids inexplicably go sideways or are harmed, employers are tyrannical, or employees are impossible, nations go to war or are at war within themselves, all kinds of leaders and role models fail morally in this sort of fallen world. And as wonderful as it is sometimes, it is that sort of fallen world. In this fallen world, with all its horrific weight pressing down on us, it could be very easy for us to lose heart, to become bitter, or to become despondent. Worse than that, it could appear as though the promise Jesus gave concerning his yoke being easy and light is a cruel hoax, or a hilariously awful joke as we tread through whatever trial we might be suffering through, walking through. It can be confusing. It can be disappointing, especially when, as Christians, if you are a Christian, we know and believe that we are to trust God's word over and above anything that we are feeling and thinking. It can be real difficult. Now, take, for example, this story that I want to share with you before we get started in Acts chapter 23. Take, for example, this story in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 51, which tells us about an experience the disciples had on the Sea of Galilee. You can turn there if you like, but I'm just going to read it to you. You're familiar with the story, probably most of you. Verses 45 through 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, it's a very interesting story, at least the way that Mark puts it down. It's an interesting story in Matthew and in John as well. It's recorded in other Gospels. But I want you to see three things here about this little story. The first thing is this. The disciples were disturbed by what they did not understand. They saw Jesus coming out on the water, and understandably so, perhaps, they did not understand all that was going on. He intended to pass by them, which means probably more than just he was going to pass by and go to the other side. Okay, there's some significant meaning there. Be that as it may, they don't understand, and it says so here at the very end. You see, the day before this experience they have on the sea, Jesus had multiplied loaves of bread and fish and fed a number of people. And if you read between the lines, they weren't too jazzed about the fact that they were there and were going to feed the multitudes for Jesus. Be that as it may, here at the end, after the experience is all done, there are some things that they don't understand. They are astounded by what it is that they experience with Jesus. But the second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus at no time lost control over their situation. See, that at the very beginning, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. He made his disciples get into the boat. What does that mean? It means that he looked at the 12 and he said, "Guys, it is time for you to leave. Get into the boat." Do you think that he knew what it was that they were going to be going into on the sea? Absolutely. He knew precisely what it was that he was doing. He knew what he was doing to his disciples. And he sent them out there on the sea, and it says that they were struggling painfully in the sea. That was, the wind was coming against them, and they were rowing, and they were rowing, and they were rowing, and they were rowing, really not making any headway at all, while Jesus was dismissing the crowd, or he dismissed the crowd, and he was praying for him. But note that Jesus at no time lost control over their situation. The reality is, he made them get on that boat and put them out into that stormy weather, and he intended on going out to them on the water to pass by them. I believe to show them a piece of his glory. They still did not understand. But notice this. Jesus, number three, ultimately brought his tangible presence into their situation first with a word. They were frightened because they thought that they'd seen a ghost. Jesus intended to pass by. Now, instead of passing by, he says a word to them. And he says this, take heart. Be encouraged. Take courage. Why? Because it is I. It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Take heart. Be encouraged. It's me. And don't be afraid. He does this with a word. It's a word to them. And then he gets in the boat and everything ceases. Listen, if it hasn't already happened, your faith in the blood-bought hope you have is going to be challenged in this fallen world. And when it is, the question is, where are you going to put down your weight? What is it that you're going to trust at that moment when everything is going sideways, when everything is difficult and the pressure is immense? Well, this is a question which perhaps the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with while he was in Jerusalem. Now, you remember, if you've been here, you might remember the story. If you don't remember it, I'm about to summarize it. So here you go. He has been led to Jerusalem. Okay, he has been led to Jerusalem. He was absolutely convinced that the Lord was bringing him to this place at this time, for this moment, to Jerusalem. He's been unjustly mistreated by the religious Jews. He was in the temple doing his thing, and these Jews, the religious Jews from Asia, recognized who he was and began telling lies about who he was and what he was doing in order to cause a riot. And in the process, a riot really does begin. They close down the temple, everything stops, and they begin ripping him apart. So much so that the tribune, the guy in charge, the Roman in charge, has to come down with soldiers and rescue the Apostle Paul. And that's what happens. And when he is rescued by that Roman tribune, what we saw last week is that Paul looked at it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. He was being taken to the barracks by the tribune and the soldiers. And Paul said, hey, can I talk to them? Let me speak to these people. And the tribune says, okay, go for it. And he takes the opportunity to preach to them, or to begin to preach to them the gospel, by beginning with his testimony. And it caused another riot. Revival didn't happen. Instead, it caused a riot. And so he's arrested, taken to the barracks, and he's almost flogged. But now he's in Rome's custody. You see, by the time we reach Acts 23, Paul likely feels as though he has been put into the washing machine. And what happens next for a moment in his life, it feels like he's probably on the rinse and spin cycle. Not fun. Now, verse 11, that's why I read it. Verse 11 is the hinge upon which the entire chapter swings. We're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to be looking at it through the lens of verse 11. We're going to spend our time considering this verse, verse 11, while looking at the whole of chapter 23. And what I want you to see is this. Whatever your situation, toilsome or peaceful, you must put your weight down upon the promises you have in which to take heart. Okay, and you'll see what I mean by the time we get to the end of this. So I want you to note three things here in verse 11, or that verse 11 says to us about Paul's experience. Look at verse 11 again. I'm going to read it again and then just kind of tear it apart. Not tear it apart. Pull it apart. Unpack it. I'll use that sort of language since that's what the cool pastors say. Unpack it. We'll unpack verse 11. And then you'll see how it relates to the whole of chapter 23. Luke writes, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So the first thing I want you to see about this verse is that Jesus stood by him in all of his turmoil. Jesus stood by the Apostle Paul in all his turmoil. What had happened? Well, remember that the tribune was still at a loss. He was still at a loss as to why so many of the religious Jews were hating on Paul. They were hating on Paul. They really did not like what was going on and what was coming from the mouth of Paul. They wanted to tear him limb from limb. And the tribune's job, his job in Jerusalem, was to keep the peace in Jerusalem. So a part of keeping the peace was him probing the situation, investigating the situation to find out why it is these religious Jews hate Paul so much. And a good old flogging was out of the question. See, flogging was how they would normally get information from people back then. The Romans would do that with people who weren't Roman citizens. But as it turns out, Paul is a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen. So the tribune did something interesting. He called an unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin as an attempt to understand what in the blazes was going down, what was happening. Look at verse 30 of chapter 22. "On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth.' Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So why is it so important that Jesus was standing with Paul here on this night and standing with Paul through his turmoil? Number one, because of the immense hatred that was pressing in on and squeezing Paul. He opened the meeting proclaiming his clear conscience as a Jewish worshiper of Israel's God, as one who worships Jesus. A true statement. He had a clear conscience about him following God. But this was a bold claim. a really bold claim, implying that the only true worshiper of God in the room was who? Paul. So verbally, he ignited a keg of gunpowder in the room, as you can tell by the response of the high priest Ananias, who ordered for him to be punched in the face. When it says that he ordered those to hit him or strike him on the mouth, it's not a little slap on the mouth, like, you're misbehaving, you little boy. No, they came up and they decked him. They decked him. Now, following Jesus' example of when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Paul obviously turned the other cheek. Right? He followed his own God-breathed counsel to the Romans with something he'd already written. In Romans, he wrote this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's what Paul did under the pressure. Not at all. That's not what Paul did. No, he cursed Ananias for being a hypocrite. He gave him the all what for. Now, to Paul's credit, Paul immediately repented. Look at this. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? By the way, let me just mention this. What Paul is saying here is absolutely correct. The law would prohibit the high priest from doing this in this sort of a setting right off the bat. It would. You can be right and be completely wrong with how you talk. You can be. And I do believe Paul thinks that he is wrong in responding this way. Why? Because of how he responds in just a moment. When he says, when Luke tells us, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He apologizes. He apologizes. To his credit, Paul immediately repented and he sprinted back underneath the authority of Scripture, quoting the book of Exodus. What I want to see here is that the pressure for a moment squeezed from him a putrid violence which may have even surprised Paul. See, there was an immense hatred pressing in on and squeezing Paul. Jesus standing by him at this point in his life is really, really important to understand. He stood by Paul. The other reason is that there was a frustrating outcome of the truth. He's in this position of talking to the Sanhedrin. And no, he really wants to get the words out of his mouth. Why? Because he wants to preach the gospel again. The first words out of his mouth were, I have a good conscience in how I'm following God. And he gets smacked in the face. Hit in the face. And then responds the way that he responds. But then note what happens next. And this is frustrating. I'm sure it's frustrating for Paul. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out. In fact, the language there is he kept crying out. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees
say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. A frustrating outcome of the truth. Why? Many read this part of the story and think that Paul is reading the audience when he comes to the audience, and he slyly, that's not a word. Just so you know, I make up words from time to time. But he sees that the group is Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he says what he says, knowing that it's going to cause a ruckus. But I don't believe that's what he's doing at all. People think that he's saying this in order to get himself out of the situation. But I don't think that's what he's doing at all. Does that sound like the type of Paul that we've been reading about here in the scriptures? No. I believe he likely, in that setting, probably looked to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees would be the ones who would most agree with his theology, even though they wouldn't agree with what he'd had to say about Jesus. He looks to his brothers, the Pharisees, because he was once one, and he says, brothers, you of all people ought to want to listen to me. You agree that there is a resurrection. Now you have to have some background here, because the Sadducees, they did not believe in a literal resurrection. In fact, they would be considered what we would think of when we think of liberal, not in the political sense, but liberal theologians. They did not take the whole of Scripture literally. They didn't believe the whole of Scripture. In fact, the only Scripture they believed were the first five books of the Bible, whereas the Pharisees believed it all, believed the entire Old Testament that you have in your hand. But the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees, therefore, did not believe in a resurrection. And it is possible also that they did not even believe in the supernatural realm. And so, Paul, I believe here, instead, is looking for another opportunity to preach the gospel. I believe it's better to see Paul here taking an opportunity to begin preaching the gospel. He was not looking for an opportunity to start an argument in the chamber, but for an opportunity to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, which at least the Pharisees should be open to hearing. But notice what happens right away. An argument happens so that he can't say another word. Oh, that is so frustrating! For somebody like Paul, and perhaps for somebody like you or me. When you get into speaking something about Jesus, and you're going to have a conversation with somebody, and their phone rings. Right? Or you're just getting to a good part in the conversation where you're going to turn the conversation, begin talking about the good things that the Lord's been doing in your life, and their phone rings, or a friend walks up and disrupts the conversation. Oh! And here, there's frustration, I believe, for Paul. But it's important to recognize that Jesus stood with him in this. Jesus never once was out of having control over the situation. Things were working out the way Jesus intended for things to work out. Jesus stood by Paul. Why else is it important to understand that Jesus stood by Paul? The last reason here, I'd say, is vindication concerning Paul's being in Jerusalem and in this situation. Vindication. Why? Remember, Paul was warned by friends not to go to Jerusalem, and yet he persisted in the audacious belief that the Lord was indeed leading him to Jerusalem. I wonder if this night he began to waver a little. things just aren't working out. I've said the truth. I got hit in the face. Now, he's used to getting beat up for saying the truth, but he gets hit in the face. But then my response, oh, my stars. He might be a little disappointed in himself. And then I spoke out again, cried out again to preach the gospel, to further explain. And everything just went sideways and crazy, and nobody wanted to listen to me. I couldn't get another word out of my mouth. And yet, the encouragement here is that Jesus stood by him in it all. Jesus never once lost control of the situation. Whether he wavered or not, the Lord personally visiting him authenticated the reality that Paul was in the very center of God's will. Friends, just because it is terribly difficult does not mean it is not right. Pack that away and think about that. So Jesus stood by him in all of his turmoil. Number two, Jesus encouraged him again with a word. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. Take courage. Take heart." The fact that the Lord came to him to say, "Take courage," indicates that at this moment of time, Paul is down in the dumps. Why? He has to say, "Take heart, Paul. Be encouraged. Take courage." Humanly speaking, he has reason to be discouraged. Why shouldn't he be in the dumps? He has got to be wiped out physically and mentally. He has to be. All that's gone on in the past day, couple of days, he's got to be worn out physically and mentally. In other words, he came out of his skin towards Ananias. That wasn't good. And he thought he'd have an opportunity to further explain the gospel, but he got cut off by a debate. Why wouldn't he be a little discouraged? You see, the apostles were not superhuman. They weren't superhuman. It's important for you to understand that. They had a special role in redemptive history, definitely, but they were subject to the weaknesses of the flesh, just like you or me. And therefore, they were at times in need of divine encouragement. And Jesus says here to take heart. It's a command. Literally, he says, keep taking heart. Keep being full of courage, Paul. Don't let up. The idea is that Paul was not to give up, but know that his Lord and God was not only with him, but 100% for him, working in and through Paul. Take courage. Now, this would be especially important. Why? Because there are things brewing which Paul knows nothing about just yet. Look at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So a bunch of hungry, low blood sugar, religious Jews, like they're doing it to themselves. "We will experience low blood sugar until we kill Paul." It was crucial for Paul to know that the Lord was with him and that the Lord was for him, since there were things happening which he initially knew nothing about. Let me point something out to you. There is always a whole lot more going on than you realize. Always. A lot more going on than you realize. And only the Lord ultimately knew what this group of zealous religious Jews were up to. They had taken a solemn oath to kill Paul. In fact, a deadly serious oath. They anathematized themselves, which means they cursed themselves. That, the word that's used here for oath or for... oath is the word anathema, which in another context means curse. And so essentially what they're saying is, we're not going to eat, we're going to get really angry, and if we don't kill Paul, a curse be on us. Wow, they were deadly serious about killing Paul. And only the Lord ultimately knew about it at this point. Paul was in grave danger and had no idea about the threat. Yet, as we'll see, the Lord has his back and was actively and decisively involved in all that was happening and was about to occur. How encouraging it must have been for Paul to hear that first word. And it is just one word in the language, in the original language. It's keep taking heart. It must have been incredibly encouraging. As the Lord upholds the universe by His word, so He also sustains and encourages His people by that same power. Spoke the word. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You've heard me use this verse before, but you need to hear it again. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Really, really good news. He sustains and He encourages His people with the power of a word, with the power of the word. Jesus encouraged Paul with a word. And number three, what I want you to see here is Jesus gave him an unbreakable promise. And it's a promise which he could trust. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. He has the promise that he is going to end up in Rome. He wants to go to Rome. Perhaps Paul had been questioning what really lay before him in the near future. He had the desire to go to Rome. He thought that the Lord was leading him there to Rome. He even wrote to the Romans while he was in Corinth saying, I'm on my way. If he had doubted, now all doubt was put aside. If he was wavering, all wavering came to an end right here. In fact, the Lord assured him that it was of divine necessity, because he says, you must testify. It's of divine necessity that he go to Rome and be a witness of Jesus' death and resurrection. Quite incredible. A promise that he could trust. You see, what we see happen next is this, the Lord's meticulous providential care. The Lord's meticulous providential care. You see, because the plot, which Paul knew nothing about, was somehow heard by his nephew. Paul has a nephew. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, and they're going to be really angry because they're not eating. It doesn't say that, but
They're going to be lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. See, the plot, which Paul knew nothing about, was somehow heard by his nephew. And the significance is not put upon the reality that he has family in Jerusalem, but upon the fact that God was working on behalf of Paul. The young man just happened to be in the right place at the right time. And he had access to Paul in the barracks. And the tribune took this young man seriously, and he acted immediately. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on without him, or with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Quite an incredible thing. But here's the point. These things which were happening for Paul were miracles wrought by the Lord, who anonymously but meticulously was working in the background in every detail, working out all which was occurring. Friends, there is no such thing as a coincidence. There is no such thing as a coincidence. Albert Einstein even knew that. Albert Einstein said that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. He was not a believer, but he was exactly right. Friends, God's meticulous providence over His creation is displayed in all of Scripture. You never get the idea that things are so out of control that God does not have control over those things. Now, the tribune obviously took the threat seriously, which is another miracle. And he sent a small army with Paul, 470 troops, to escort Paul from Jerusalem, along with a carefully crafted letter to the governor who is in Caesarea, Felix. And I say it's carefully crafted because you will note that if you go back and look at it, that he leaves out a few things. He's writing his own resume. Okay, he leaves out some stuff. You can check that out on your own. But the extravagant faithfulness of the Lord to Paul in this dangerous situation is boldly put on display. God's servants are indestructible in this life until He alone decides to take them to Himself. That is true of you and it is true of me. God's servants are indestructible until God decides to bring you home to Himself. Did all this surprise Paul in the end? No.
Not at all. He had the promise of the one who spoke the universe into existence and who providentially governs the affairs of humanity to his own perfect end. As Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Paul could trust the promise that he'd been given from Jesus. You are going to make it to Rome to testify on my behalf. So, what can we take from this? Well, there are folks here, I believe, there are folks here who need to hear the Lord's encouragement to Paul and receive it as a word to them. I believe this to be the case. I believe the Lord would say to you, "I'm standing next to you. Take heart. Take courage. Be encouraged." And perhaps you would say, "Well, how? How in my situation could I possibly be encouraged? My situation right now is so discouraging. It is so difficult that I can't possibly find anything to be encouraged by. So how do I do that?" And my friend, this is how you do it. You put your weight down upon the promises you have in which to take heart. And you have promises to put your weight down upon in which you can take heart. For example, you can take heart that if you know the Lord, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus talking to a paralytic who's been brought to him in the middle of a church service, essentially. His friends want him to be healed of his paralysis. But the first words that Jesus says to this guy is this: "Take heart. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Check the story out. Matthew chapter 9. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." If you are forgiven, you have what is most necessary to have, no matter what your circumstances are. Because the truth is, this promise is for you. Take heart, my son or my daughter, your sins are forgiven. All of who you are and all that you've done is forgiven because of who Christ is and what he has done for you. By the way, in Matthew chapter 9, it's the same word that Jesus uses here in Acts chapter 23. But number two, you take heart, for your faith has healed you. If you believe in Jesus, your faith has healed you. Matthew chapter 9 again, verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, a woman who had all sorts of issues. Okay, she had been bleeding for 12 years. Thought to herself, "If I just touch his garment, I will be healed." And she does, and she is healed. Jesus turned to her and he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. You see, though your situation may be showing or reminding you of how horribly broken you are, right? Hard situations tend to do that in our lives. They squeeze out of us what it is that we'd really like not to see. And yet, I do believe Jesus would say, "Take heart, your faith has healed you. You are forgiven of your sins." And by the way, there's no excuse to go on sinning. It's just a good word to know that you're forgiven. But he also would say this: "Take heart, your faith has healed you." No matter how hard your situation is and what it's reminding you about yourself, by what he's done for you, Christ has healed you that you may walk in the newness of life, in the newness of his life. Your faith has really healed you. you're forgiven and you're healed. Number three, you can take heart, for He really is with you. He really is with you. What we began with this morning, Mark chapter 6, verse 50. Immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." He says to you that regardless of what things look like and how things feel, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. He has compassion upon you and your situation. He loves you and He's with you, standing next to you in whatever situation you find yourself in. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. And then number four, take heart, for the trials of this fallen world will never ultimately overcome you. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." But, same word, take heart. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Christian friends in Christ, your trials are now working an infinite, eternal advantage for you, since He Himself overcame the world on your behalf. Whatever it is that you experience, are experiencing right now, have experienced in the past, or will experience in the future, all of it, number one, has been overcome by Him. But number two, is working for you an eternal advantage that will be waiting for you when you see Him face to face. The things you struggle through now actually work for your advantage so that you will enjoy being in His presence forever even more than you can imagine. It's working for you an eternal joy that is unimaginable. So friends, we have as Christians the ability to take heart. He's saying this to you and He's saying this to me. Whatever your situation is, you can take heart because of these reasons. Why? Because you can put your weight down on these promises. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. He really is with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And He has overcome the world to such a degree that it will never ultimately overcome you. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, "Well, I'm not a believer, but I'd like to have that kind of hope. But how?" It's interesting. This word, "take heart," is used in another place in the book of Mark, in chapter 10, verse 49. And it's His disciples this time who say, "Take heart," to an individual. He's blind. Chapter 10, verse 49, "They called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, He is calling you.'" My friend, if you are actually really concerned, if you're concerned about the hope that you have or don't have, if you want to have hope, I would say to you, if you're hearing these things, "Wow, sin's forgiven, a faith that heals me so that I can walk in the newness of life. He's with me no matter what. And ultimately, the world will never really overcome me." If that sounds good to you, I can say to you with confidence that what He is saying to you right now is what I'm going to say to you right now. And that is, take heart, get up. He is calling you. If that is your concern, that you would want this kind of hope, He is calling you. So respond to Him. Respond to Him. Come to Him. He is calling you. Receive Him. Say yes to Him. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the reality that we can take heart in Your word, and
in the fact that as Christians, our sins are forgiven. You're always going to be with us. Our faith has healed us so that we can walk in the newness of life that you've given us. Lord, that you've overcome the world on our behalf so that we don't have to worry that the world will ever overcome us. Lord, these are incredible promises in which we can take heart. And so my prayer for us here this morning at Calvary Fellowship would be that you would work in such a way in our hearts that we really would take heart, that we really would be encouraged. And Lord, for those who may not know you, who are here, Lord, we ask that you would overwhelm them with your love, your stability, your authority, and that you would bring them to yourself. Amen.